So I think we all have in some idea in our mind's eye of what it looks like in places where really important things are happening. You know, we've seen pictures of mission control in Cape Kennedy where there's scores of consoles and men gathered around talking into headsets and watching computer screens as they blast off payloads of space stations and things into outer space. Or maybe you're thinking about stock markets in the world where the movers and shakers are jabbering into cell phones and making hand signals while feverishly watching numbers flash on and off on huge screens as they seek to manipulate world markets to their best advantage. Or the Oval Office of the President, sitting surrounded by advisors and secretaries and news cameras and booms with microphones poking in every direction as they as the world's most powerful chief executive makes a statement about his latest judicial appointments, while all the while trying to decide what to do and say to this North Korean megalomaniac dictator who is busy twitting his nose by launching missiles and sending patrol boats to play cat and mouse in the North China Sea with our naval vessels. But all of that stuff is just the same stuff. It goes on year after year, century after century, in this self-important world. Rather, we should wonder, what's happening in heaven? What's it like in heaven, the real nerve center of the universe? What's going on there? Are there lots of nerdy angels with heavenly cell phones and laptops following God around? Or maybe some sort of sharp-eyed security angels with dark glasses and bulges in their coats and earbuds sticking out of their ears standing all around the Lord? No, of course not. When God draws back the curtain to show us a vision of heaven, what we see is not what we might expect. What we see is a magnificent throne and worship. Worship like you've never seen it and maybe even never really noticed it. Well, it's in the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. And so you'll like to turn to that. We began our study on the first Sunday of May when we looked at the first chapter of Revelation and saw the vision of a coming king. And then chapters 2 and 3 we looked at throughout May and June and July and saw Jesus' message to the seven churches, instructive admonitions and pictures of and for the church of every age. This morning we move on to 4 and 5 where John is again called again by the Spirit, called away in the Spirit, and given this remarkable vision of heaven. He is shown, we're told in verse 1, what must take place after this, a reference which we should understand to include within it the whole of history from John's time to ours and beyond. So I want to urge you to pick up a Bible this morning and follow carefully along where John will speak to us, where the Lord speaks to us from our text, Revelation chapter 4 and 5. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's way at the end, page 1040. Revelation 4 and 5, page 1040. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And all around the throne, on each side of the throne, are the four living creatures, full of eyes, front and behind. The first creature, living creature, like a lion, and the second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature had with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who was seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who was seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And I looked and heard all around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and wealth and power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Hallelujah. What a passage of scripture you just heard. A blessing to you is promised in the reading of that scripture. Well, a door opens in heaven, wherever that is. We sometimes use the word up when we refer to heaven, like up in heaven. But of course, we don't really know where heaven is. And by the way, the heaven to which our text is referring this morning is not the same as the heavens. Heaven's an expression that the Bible uses to speak of the stars and the planets, of which, of course, God created. We need to hold those two separate. The heavens, which were the heaven that we read about here in chapters 4 and 5, is also part of God's creation, but it's not likely in a physical location for which there are physical coordinates that can be given, but rather it is in some other dimension or realm altogether which we can't see. God the Father is in heaven, but we take note of the fact that he's not really described for us in these verses at all. God the Father's in heaven, yes. We're simply told by John that he saw what he saw had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, two semi-precious stones, and there was this great rainbow as well. Because God is a spirit, after all, and gloriously and absolutely indescribable, and could never be seen in anything approaching his fullness by the eyes of man. But this we are told, that God is on a magnificent throne situated in the center of heaven. He is a king, and he rules from his throne. And we're told only of a certain radiance surrounding the throne, described as a rainbow resembling an emerald. So God is not described, he's covered with this rainbow, but something of the measure of his glory may be estimated by the fantastic things that surround him. First of all, there's this great sea of glass. We read of a similar sort of thing in other places in the Bible. Exodus 24, example, speaks of Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel who went up and saw God, the God of Israel, and under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. No one has any certainty regarding the meaning of this sea of glass, so I'll say nothing more except simply to add that it adds, I think, to the magnificence and the glory of God and his throne on a great sea of glass. And then there are these seven blazing torches, what John refers to as the seven spirits of God, which I believe to understand is nothing less than the sevenfold fullness or perfection of God the Holy Spirit, who hovers about the Father and the Son. And next, and I think probably very close to the throne, are these four living creatures who are cherubim, or the very highest order of angels. In the book of Genesis, we read about these two great cherubim who guard the entrance into the Garden of Eden from fiery swords from which Adam and Eve have been expelled. And we have descriptions of the cherubim in the book of Exodus and the likeness of two cherubim who are fashioned out of hammered gold and stretch across the atonement cover in the Ark and the Holy of Holies. And their image is embroidered on curtains and that surrounded the tabernacle, and they were later carved, into the wooden doors of the inner sanctuary of the temple. So these were mere representations, but here in heaven, in the presence of God, is the real thing, great cherubim called four living creatures replete with wings and sleepless eyes all about them, the faces of a man and an ox and a lion and an eagle, maybe intended to remind us of the cleverness and the strength and the fierce regality and the majestic fleetness of God. But especially we're to regard the cherubim as the guardians of the holiness of God. Notice they cry out here as we read of them also in Isaiah, holy, holy, holy. And then what else do we see? Well, there's the 24 elders also on thrones surrounding God. And there's fairly general agreement among Bible students through the ages that this represents the church of the Old and New Testament age, the 12 patriarchs joined by the 12 apostles, which represent the saints, the souls of believers in every age, all alive, all worshiping God. That is so beautiful and so significant for us. And they sit on 24 thrones, and they wear these crowns of victory. Let's see how they bow down before him and cast their golden crowns in acknowledgement of the absolute supreme honor and authority of God. What a magnificent scene. But let me remind you, this is all a vision, and we're to regard it as such. It is something that we see. John is in an ecstatic state. He's in the spirit, as he tells us. And so what he sees literally. But for us, as it happens throughout and will happen throughout the book of Revelation, it may not be something that's to be taken absolutely literally, meaning that we're not required to imagine that there is an actual material or physical throne surrounded by 24 other literal thrones and a literal lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. These things may not exist in that material form at all, but God reveals himself and all these other things to us in this manner to express some important spiritual truths to John and to us. And we'll see this throughout the scriptures if we begin to, the Revelation, if we begin to insist on everything being exactly literally as described, we find ourselves in impossible places. But however we take it, the great spiritual truth here that we learn from this vision is that God is on his throne in the center of everything. And listen to me, the world in the ultimate sense does not remove or not revolve around the moon or the sun, or even as some people suppose, around themselves. It's not heliocentric, it's not anthropocentric, rather it's theocentric, which is to say that all of creation and all of reality revolves around God. God is the center who mysteriously holds everything together. The great message is this: that God is on the throne, and he is the ruler, and he rules in heaven. Let us be sure he also rules on earth. And the only people who won't believe that, the only ones who have the perverse temerity to suppress that knowledge, the only ones in all of heaven and earth who are still kicking against the pricks are who? Men and fallen angels. That's it. Satan, one of the greatest of angels, sought to throw off the rule of God. Adam and Eve follow in his steps. What a miserable failure. And when will we admit this? Here we are in the last days, and God shows us this one last picture. It's sort of almost like one last attempt. Look at this, he says. And what does he want us to see? What does he want us to show us? He wants us to see that God is on the throne, for which there are these terrible flashes of lightning and thunder emanating, and nothing else on heaven and earth has a problem with this at all. We need to knuckle under as well. God is on the throne, not us. God is first, not us. It is God who's to be worshipped and adored, not us. It's not all about us. It's all about God. And when we get that right in our heads, all of a sudden, a lot of things start to work a lot better. But what is the other great thing that jumps out in this text in Revelation 4 and 5? And there's the throne, but then there's also the worship. In fact, the four living creatures never cease to worship. Day and night, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, and is to come." And God is worthy. The chosen representatives of the church, the 24 elders, cast down their thrones and fall on their knees and worship Him for eternity. That is the measure of the glory and His divinity and His glory. It fills heaven with eternal worship. With eternal worship. And why? Because He was and is the creator and sustainer of all things. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." God, as the creator, writes Westminster professor Poythress, has absolute mastery and ownership and control over all that He has created. In creation, every speck, every atom, every detail of pattern, the very being of everything is derived from the hand of God. His triumph was absolute, His power and wisdom unfathomable, His glory superb, for which He's worshipped in this vision. And if this is required of heaven, how much more of us on earth? If God the Holy Spirit gives glory to God the Father, if the holy cherubim and the four living creatures are kneeling before Him, what do you suppose is required of us? But instead, men stand and sniff and prattle on with their silly theories and ideas, desperately all the while trying to seek to exchange the glory and truth of God for a lie, seeking to erase that creator-creature distinction of which we heard in Sunday school this morning. Seeking to escape the fact that we are created beings under authority and under responsibility. Seeking to deny the reality that we belong to God and to bury our heads in the sand of our worldly preoccupations. And proudly refuse to bow the knee before the Creator and Sustainer who gives us life and breath and everything else. God gives us this glimpse of heaven. And what is it that He wants us to see? What is it He shows us? Not the mechanics of how things are done or why this or that thing happened. Not some sort of tour of things we would never imagine or some sort of secret expose of the Trinity. No, not that. Because the most important thing for us to understand about heaven is the worship. That's what's happening here on earth. What is the great sin of mankind? What is it the Bible describes from cover to cover? It's the rebellious nature of man who tries his hardest to deliberately worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. What? Which is an outrageous, idolatrous scene in heaven. God the Father, the Sovereign Lord, who is to be worshipped by all His creation. So there is nothing that more dignifies us who are in God's image bearers and the crown of His creation. Nothing more appropriate, nothing more important than the worship of God. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Westminster Assembly nailed that one right on the head, didn't they? Straight out. And all of Revelation 4 and 5, makes this really one of the two most important chapters in the Bible, this fabulous picture of the worship of God. But we're not done, because we need to look at chapter 5. Now in the hand of God is this scroll. And on the scroll, written back in front and sealed to indicate that it's complete, that it's finished, it represents God's eternal decrees. That is His plan and His purposes for all of His creation, His redemptive work, the destiny of the entire world, the purposes of God in judgment and salvation. These are all written on this scroll. But it is sealed, which is to say that it remains closed and unrevealed and unexecuted. God's purposes and plans await the opening of the scroll to be carried out, and no one can open it. And with a loud voice, you see, so that everyone everywhere might hear Him, a great and mighty angel calls out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one, we're told, in heaven or on earth or under the earth, that's the Bible's way of saying absolutely anything and everything, was able to open the scroll or look into it. And so John begins to weep and weep loudly, verse 4, because because with all of God's people of every age, he longs for the completion of God's eternal decrees. The destiny of John and the destiny of the church and the entire universe hangs in the balance over the question of whether anyone can open the scroll. It's as if someone had sort of reached down from heaven and pressed a gigantic pause button on all of history. And so John weeps until he's comforted by one of the elders, who says to him, verse 5, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll or look into it." Who's the Lion? Who's the Lion of Judah? Who is this mighty warrior who alone can open the scroll and send history tumbling on? Who? Well, John looks, and what does he see? The mighty Lion becomes a meek lamb, as if it had been slain. Because Jesus is at once both the Lion and the Lamb. He is the eternal Creator, the mighty Lord, who was also once despised and forsaken by men, the one rejected by the Jews and ridiculed by the Gentiles. And his name is a common curse word on the lips of children. Teenage girl slouching down the middle of the street in Belmar, swearing at her girlfriend, "Blankety blank, girlfriend!" While at the same time, the thrones and the thrones of heaven before the holy, before the cherubim, the 24 elders, are falling before the Lord in worship. And they break into this new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood was ransomed men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Christ alone can open the scroll. Christ the Lamb, that triumphant one who conquered sin and death in Hades, and qualified to be the scroll opener. He is the Lamb who was slain, and with his own lifeblood, he purchased the elect of every age and every place. He is worthy, and he stands at the throne, and is given to him this scroll. Wow. Do you see what God is showing us in this remarkable revelation? God has drawn back the curtain. And what we see is this glorious scene of worship, unlike anything you've ever experienced or read about in your life. And listen carefully, because Revelation 4 and 5 gives us this amazing five-act worship service. It all begins at the center. It begins at the throne where God the Father sits, surrounded in glorious light by God the Spirit, the lampstand, and before him are the cherubim and the four living creatures who will not stop day or night praising God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and who is to come." And then with a loud voice, the 24 elders join the chorus, and they pick up the theme in verses 10 and 11 and sing to God, the Creator and Preserver, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and had their being." And then in verse 5 comes the Lamb, who is the Lion, my Jesus. And with him, and with his, and when he comes with that, the 24 elders rush forward and they break into psalms, the song of Jesus, the song of recreation, the song of redemption. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed men from God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." But then, when John lifts his eyes and looks around, he looks up and the vision opens up and expands and becomes even more, the worship becomes even more glorious. For now, added to the worship chorus is the entire heavenly host, numbering millions. "I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing.'" And then, listen to this, it gets even better. And then John says, "And I looked, and every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures say, 'Amen,' and they fall down and worship." So the chapter ends with every creature in heaven and earth, and in fact, every created thing, raising its hands. Yes, the trees and the mushrooms and everything is praising God. What more can I say? God is on the throne, and Jesus stands with him. And will you worship him? Oh, yes, you will. all mankind will be compelled to fall before Christ in worship. Many, so many, will worship in unredeemed terror and sorrow and anger and utter astonishment. Who in the world would ever believe it would come to this, right? But on the other hand, the saved of the earth, the redeemed of the Lord, will be worshiping with great delight and joy that will break your heart in love, scooped up in the arms of Jesus. And God, the sovereign Lord, is the center of it all. And his son Jesus, the lamb that was slain, crucified to pay the debt of my sin, all worthy of praise and honor and glory. And when you read this, if it seems like, why do they keep saying the same thing, worthy, honor, blah, blah, it's because they're worshiping God and they get it, you see. They don't mind worshiping God. It's just something that they can do. How could anyone do this all the time? We will understand someday. They will understand. The vision that we have here in Revelation 4 or 5 doesn't have a man sitting on the throne. God is on the throne. And everybody's on their knees, all in worship and all in heaven, all of creation. Get down! Get down! It's God and Christ who we must worship with our words and with our lives. Every day he is worthy. 'Tis but a little while and he will come again, who died that we might live, who lives that we might with him reign. And then, O my God, prepare my soul in that glad day. O wash me in his precious blood and take my sin away. Are you ready for that day? Won't you bow down and worship Jesus right now, today, as your Savior? O Lord our God, we thank you for this amazing, amazing picture. Lord, however we understand it, we see the throne, we see God the King, and we see divine worship. And we join in that, Lord, because you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory and blessing. You are the Lord, and you are the Lamb that was slain. And we bless you and praise you in his precious name. Amen.